our considerations in this very practical piece of writing in the New Testament, Mark's Gospel. And we are going to read in chapter 6. We're going to read in chapter 6, and we're going to start reading from the 30th verse. We came down as far as there before the holiday, and now we're going back there to Mark chapter 6 and verse 30. And the apostles gathered themselves together unto Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. And he said unto them, Come ye yourselves apart into a desert place and rest a while. For there were many coming and going, and they had no leisure so much as to eat. And they departed into a desert place by ship privately. And the people saw them departing, and many knew him, and ran afoot thither out of all cities, and out went them, and came together unto him. And Jesus, when he came out, saw much people, and was moved with compassion toward them, because they were as sheep not having a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. And when the day was now far spent, his disciples came unto him and said, This is a desert place, and now the time is far past. Send them away, that they may go into the country round about, and into the villages, and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat. He answered and said unto them, Give ye them to eat. And they say unto him, Shall we go and buy 200 pennyworth of bread and give them to eat? He saith unto them, How many loaves have ye? Go and see. And when they knew, they say, 5 and 2 fishes. And he commanded them to make all sit down by companies upon the green grass. And they sat down in ranks by hundreds and by fifties. And when he had taken the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, he looked up to heaven, and blessed and broke the loaves, and gave them to his disciples to set before them. And the 2 fishes divided he among them all. And they did all eat, and were filled. And they took up 12 baskets full of the fragments, and of the fishes. And they that did eat of the loaves were about 5,000 men. May God again help us as we come to think upon that well-known account in the gospel record. And now let's sing, shall we, again, of our Saviour. It's the hymn number 144. 144. That is a well-known account that we read together a little earlier in the service in Mark chapter 6. And I want you to turn to it in your Bible as we ask God to help us as we come to it and to seek to discover what message there is for us as we seek to worship and serve God in our day and age and in the midst of this generation of which we are part. And when we read through that passage, there are a number of things that stand out very clearly before us. And so if we were looking for a text, I suppose, there are a number of verses that we could turn to that would well enable us to see something of the teaching of the passage. This evening, I want you to think, as we look at the passage, of that which is said concerning the Lord Jesus Christ in the 34th verse of Mark chapter 6. And Jesus, when he came out and saw much people, was moved with compassion towards them, because they were as sheep not having a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. It's one of the lovely things, again, that Mark records that is said of our Saviour. It gives us insight into his character, into his person. It helps us to see how wonderful he is as the Son of God and as the Saviour. That is true. Whenever we look at him and at whatever point in his life we consider him, it becomes increasingly true, I think, when you begin to think of ourselves in comparison to him. People in general, how fickle we all are. Our lives wax and wane. And that isn't only true of unbelievers, it is sadly true of Christians too. There are those times in our lives, and we certainly wane. Our zeal becomes somewhat blunted. Our spiritual desires begin to lack. and our spiritual vision becomes somewhat blurred. And there are so many things in this world and in this life that bring us to that very point. Sometimes when you are discouraged, it has that blunting effect upon your Christian life and your Christian experience. When you are constantly meeting up with indifference and worldliness and enemy activity, that can make you somewhat despondent. And that in turn also can have an adverse effect upon your Christian experience and upon the way that you go about serving God. When you begin to think of our lives in that kind of way, we can begin to see, even as Christian people, what a motley crew we are and how much we constantly need the grace of God and the Spirit of God and the real help and the presence of God with us continually if we are going to serve Him well and faithfully in the work that He has given us to do. And then in contrast, when you look at the Saviour, you find Him so different. He's not fickle. He doesn't wax nor wane. There are no moods to be found in Him. He doesn't show, at least, as if He's lacking in zeal at any particular time. You think of Him in this story as we find Him here, and the whole setting and events that lead up to the story, and you can begin to see how constant His compassion was and is for lost humanity. When you begin to think of the context here, just a little earlier in this chapter, you notice if you've got your Bible open, that the Nazarites were so unbelieving, verse 4 and verse 6. And then you remember the sad episode in the life of Herod, whereby he became responsible for beheading John the Baptist. And yet in the face of all that, which was really opposition and rebellion towards the Son of God, nevertheless, you see the Saviour still showing constant compassion and concern for the souls of sinners. How wonderful He is in that. How patient, how long-suffering. We would weary of each other when we see each other like that. And yet He sees us like that. And yet His compassion doesn't wane. His compassion is still real. His concern still is toward us. And He manifests it in the face of every kind of difficulty and adversity that He met up with. Now, if you're not converted tonight, let me remind you, that's exactly how the Saviour is with you. He's still showing compassion to you. He's still bringing you to hear the Word of God. He's still seeking to speak with you. He still wants to come to you and to cause you to know His grace and His mercy and His love in the Gospel. And He sees you as He saw this mass of people, this multitude, are so needy, and as so needy that it's only He Himself could ever begin to help you or to do you everlasting good. Now, in that sense, what a challenge He is to the Christian church. What a challenge He is to every believing heart to know this is the way to serve God, to persevere. Never to give up, never to let rebellion and indifference and opposition blunt our zeal in the work of Christ, but to show that constant concern that our Saviour showed, and to have compassion like unto the compassion that He had for sinners, pleading with them, coming to them, wanting to minister to them, longing to reach their hearts with the Gospel, desiring that they should come to know the grace of God in Jesus Christ. When He came out, He saw much people, and He was moved with compassion toward them, because they were just like sheep, not having a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. Now, what is it really that we are to learn in simplicity from this account? Well, I'm sure there are many lessons. Let me highlight some of them for you this evening. You got your Bible open, you look at it as we turn to it. In that 34th verse, you notice that there is a clear relationship in the life and ministry of Jesus between compassion and teaching. Now, in worldly terms, that isn't usually the case. Compassion doesn't manifest itself generally in human terms, in worldly terms, in teaching. But that's how it showed itself in the life of the Son of God. He had compassion on them. And the way in which that compassion propelled him into activity was that it caused him to want to teach them. And the reason for that very clearly in the 34th verse is this. Why? Because he saw them as a mass of people. And he saw them just like sheep. And just like sheep that haven't got a shepherd. Now, it doesn't stretch our imagination tonight, does it, to understand the kind of picture that is being presented to us in that very figure. Sheep without a shepherd, unguided, unguarded, uncared for, wandering aimlessly, in imminent danger and peril. No one at the head leading them and guiding them and providing for them and being to them all that sheep need. A shepherd. And the Son of God is here seeking to see them just like that. And he, being the good shepherd and the great shepherd and the chief shepherd, was manifesting something of his shepherd heart. And his heart went out to them. And he was concerned for them and concerned about them. And the way in which that concern manifested itself was like this. He began to teach them. What is there in that? Well, surely, what is it in that? It is simply this. He was beginning to teach them those things that would belong to their peace. Peace of heart, peace of mind, peace with God, peace in forgiveness of sin, peace in a conscience at rest, peace in the knowledge of life everlasting. He began to teach them. One of the preacher's favorite commentators in the constructing of sermons is no doubt Matthew Henry. And what Matthew Henry says about the Son of God here, compassion and teaching. This is the sentence that Matthew Henry wrote. He said, he fed them good doctrine. I'm sure he was right. He fed them good doctrine. That kind of Christian teaching that would lead them to know what it is to have a shepherd and to know the blessings that come in having a shepherd. To know that shepherd doing for them what they can't do for themselves. To make them right with God. To make them such that they will enjoy God and fellowship with God through the shepherd himself. And to know fellowship with others of the flock, all coming to them because of the life and the ministry of the shepherd. And here is Jesus seeking to minister like this to the mass of people. You know, my friends, surely, in all its simplicity, that is precisely the ministry that God has entrusted the local church with. It's to minister to those who are sheep without a shepherd. Those whose lives are blown hither and thither by the wind of circumstance and whim, by all the changing delights that this world offers, with all the amusement and attractions that this world presents, that takes them in this direction at one stage of their life and into that direction in another stage of their life and in another direction at another point in their life. Their lives are so aimless and so pointless and so without direction. That's what sin has done. That's the impact and effect of sin upon the human heart. It's not only broken fellowship with God for us, but it's made us so aimless and so purposeless ourselves. In the way that we live, in the way that we think, in the way that we go about our lives in this world. The answer to life now is as it was in the days when Jesus was here upon the earth. It is that the masses of the people that are without God and without Christ, that compassion should be shown towards them, and that we should, on every given opportunity, seek to teach them those things that belong to their eternal good and to the well-being of their souls, not only for time, but for eternity. And here is the Son of God, whilst people are opposing him and rebelling against him, here he is going on with that work that God has given him to do, steadily going to Calvary, and every step of the way showing something of that compassion that finally kept him on the tree when he was purchasing salvation even for sinners. But then, it's interesting to note that in that kind of setting, we are brought face to face with the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. He had compassion, he taught them, and then this miracle. Now, there's a sense in which this miracle, as well as being a miracle, is a parable. And it's a parable in the sense that it speaks to us at two levels. First of all, there's no question about it that these people needed physical sustenance. We're told that they'd been following the Savior all that day. It was drawing to evening time. They'd not eaten throughout the day. And there was real need that they should be fed. And what we are told is this, that the Son of God fed them. And it was quite a miraculous happening. Out of 5 loaves and 2 fishes, such a small quantity given into his hands, he was able to minister to and to answer the need of many. Now, it seems that the best way to think about that is to think of it in miraculous terms. It seems to me much more difficult to think that they all carried a little bit of lunch in their pocket and they shared it with each other when it came time to eat. If that was the case, they'd have certainly have done it. Surely they wouldn't have waited for something to be done on their behalf and an appeal had been made to the Son of God concerning having their physical needs met. Surely, it's a miracle. It's quite miraculous. It's one of the signs. That's what a miracle is. It's calling our attention again to look at this man, Jesus. This man that showed such compassion. To see him, to be who he is, the Son of God from heaven. And here he is, in his own wonderful and inimitable way, meeting the need, even at a physical level, of many people. And of course, the second level at which it speaks to us is that spiritual level, which means that he met their deeper need, That's what the miracle is talking about. And some Christian writers want to say that the best way to think about Jesus meeting the deeper need of men and women in that miracle, they say, is to set it against the background of the Old Testament. And when you set it against the background of the Old Testament, it's against the background of Exodus chapter 16 and the feeding of the Israelites in the wilderness, the manna that came down, God's provision to meet their need throughout their journeys in the wilderness. And of course, that can well be the case. Because when you shine the torch of the New Testament upon that incident of the manna, and when you come to John chapter 6, have you noticed it in your Bible? If you care to, turn to John chapter 6 just for a moment. And you look at verse 48 around to verse 51. Here is Jesus now speaking. The Jews are opposing him and are refusing him. And you notice how he does this in verse 48. He says, "I am the bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness, but they're dead. They're gone. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die." Ah, wait a minute. There's something spiritual here. As well as they did eat physically. But what was it? It was twilight. Well, you use the full light of the New Testament, and it's saying, the manna that came down from heaven. Notice how he puts it. Verse 51. "I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread which I shall give is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world." What is he saying? It wasn't Moses that gave you that bread, that manna, but my Father from heaven. I am the manna that came down from heaven. And what is he talking about? This is what he's talking about. The bread of life. And that miracle, as he fed them physically there, was pointing to the very fact that he who broke the bread and gave it to the disciples, that he himself is the bread of life. You see, the miracle being a sign, pointing to this Jesus. "If any man eat of me, he'll never hunger. If he come and drink of me, he will never thirst." And you notice, when you look at verse 41 in those whole incident, what we're told is that the bread was broken and then passed around to all that made up that multitude, that made up that mass. Reading one writer about this miracle last week, and he was saying, you know, that it wasn't only pointing to Jesus as the bread of life, but it was also pointing to Calvary, where he who is the bread of life, his body was broken on the tree, the broken bread that we hope to partake of, pointing to his manhood, broken in death. Broken in death in order that salvation for sinners would be purchased. And you know, it's only as we feast on him by faith that the deepest need of our lives are met. That spiritual hunger that nothing can satisfy save Christ is met by him when we come to him, when we trust in him, when we come and partake of him. That's why it's so right when you hear the Christian saying that it's Jesus that is the satisfying portion of their soul. None but Christ can satisfy. None other name for me. That's right. You see, and in compassion, he was ministering to their physical needs, But even more wonderful, in compassion, ministering to their spiritual needs. And you know, every Christian understands in measure something of that great compassion. Because we never deserved or merited. There's nothing we could do to have warranted the Son of God dealing with us and treating us in the way that he did. Why did he do it? Yeah, because he's a compassionate Savior. You know, my friends, surely that's the only way to serve God in this world. It's the only way for the church to exercise its ministry. It's the only way for the preacher to minister and to seek simply to unfold the message of the gospel to the needy. It's by way of compassion, the warmth and the love and the compassion of Jesus. If you're a Christian tonight, you know Jesus to be just this to your soul. My friend, if you're not a Christian tonight, this is the Savior that the Bible and the New Testament presents us with. This is the Savior that we set before people in the message of the gospel. A Savior that cares and has compassion. And a Savior that goes to the nth degree, not counting the cost, in endeavoring to minister to needy, dying souls. But you notice that within the bounds of that compassion, you don't only see Christ in his ministry, in the miracle, but you can also see this compassion by way of the kind of ministry that his church and his children are to exercise. Because the interesting thing in this miracle is this, isn't it? That it is only Christ that could have provided that which met the needs of the masses. And yet, the Christ who provided those needs used means in dispensing that need to the masses. And it was very simply, you notice, his disciples. Do you notice in verse 37? He answered and said unto them, they said, what are we going to do? We want to feed these people. He said to them, you give them to eat. The commentators debate whether the disciples were being somewhat other than kind and gracious in the way that they responded to Jesus when they said to him, shall we go and buy 200 penny worth of bread and give them to eat? Don't you know we're in a desert place? They debate it, and they say, well, now, was the disciples in response a little prickly? And were they a little irritated with what Jesus said to them? Doesn't he realize they're in a desert? How can they begin to feed a multitude like that? They haven't got anything to do it with. Well, what do you want us to do? They wonder. And you notice in verse 41, he gave them to his disciples to set before them. It was the disciples that set the provision of Jesus before the people. Doesn't it say to us that this God, who's the God of miracles, uses means whereby he ministers to the needy? How condescending, how wonderful. I think that is something that was always amazing to the heart of the great Apostle Paul. Because when he wrote his second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 6 and verse 1, you can almost hear him saying it with astonishment. He said, we are co-workers together with God. What an amazing thing. We are co-workers together. That's what we find happening here in this incident. You see, the church in the hand of God being the means that God has chosen to use to minister to the needs of men and women. You can single that out if you like, and you can say he's pleased. The means that he's given is the preaching of the word of God and the gospel. It's pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. What is this? God using means that he's given. I notice one writer pursuing that line of thought last week in these verses here, and this is how he put it. He says, God can take and break our lives to be a blessing to the spiritual hungry multitudes in the world around us. God using our lives, our frail lives, poor though we are as Christians, lamenting in our better moments that we are poor and that we would love to be better than what we are, and yet God using these poor lives to minister to the spiritual multitudes that are around us. Frail channels. Again, surely that's what the Apostle Paul understood. He says, do you know we've got this treasure of the gospel in earthen vessels? Think of it. A gem in some kind of old box. You could imagine them taking some part of the crown jewels and just putting them in an old chocolate box. You'd say, well, it shows up the jewels, but the box isn't very good, is it? That's what Paul's saying. We've got this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power might be of God and not of us. Sometimes when you read the biographies of the people of God, you come across all kinds of interesting things. And sometimes you come across conversations taking place between two Christian people. Dr. Wilbur Chapman, in conversation with General Booth. Mr. Chapman was very impressed by the fruit of the ministry of General Booth. He was amazed as he looked at it, and there was some real fruit there. And in conversation, Mr. Chapman said to him, you know, what's the secret to the fruitful ministry, General, that you've exercised? And listen, General Booth's answer. Well, he says, God has had all there was of me. There are men with greater brains than I, with better opportunities than I. But God has had all there was of William Booth. God has had all there was. Mr. Booth said, there's not much about me, but the little bit that is about me, God has had it all. Been men with greater gifts, with greater abilities, with greater opportunities, that were much more notable. But you know, all that I had, I gave to God. God has taken hold of me in my entirety. God has used me. As far as I understand it, he said, that's all there is to it. You see, my friends, the work is God's. Yet the God who has ordained the end is the God who has given means whereby the end might be attained to. And what is that? The church. No substitute for the church. The church. And God committing the gospel and the truth to the church, that the church, with a Saviour-like love and compassion, seeking to minister, to reach to teach, and to bring to them
the bread that came down out of heaven, the Son of God himself. And in bringing this Christ to the people, their deepest need is met when they are brought in repentance and faith to put their trust in him. Jesus, when he came out, saw much people and was moved with compassion toward them, because they were as sheep, not having a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. Is this Saviour yours? Is your hope for eternity rooted in him? May God help us to serve him and to minister for him in this Christ-like way, in the work that he's given us to do, that blessing eternal might come to the needy, and in turn, glory brought to the Saviour. God grant it to be so, for his name's sake. Amen.